But it's good to see you here this morning. Hope that we can spend some profitable time together, as we've already spent quite a bit of time this morning, but to study our Bible class lessons and to spend time in song and prayer together. And that is something that we need to make sure that we make time for and make always a priority in our lives. I forgot to turn this on this morning. So we'll get to that in just a second. This morning we're going to start off by looking at the extent and limits of elders' authority. When you think about the organization of the church as the New Testament reveals it, it's very different from what the world has kind of put together and come up with on their own. In fact, people sometimes go to the Bible, find Bible names, and impart some Bible practices, but then they go off and just go on their merry way and adding and changing and modifying things to however they may see fit. And so you end up with all sorts of organizations today, to the point where people, when they start hearing about this simple New Testament pattern, don't have a clue what you're talking about. They're like, well, what are you talking about? What do you mean it's got to be this way or that way? Let me do that too while I'm at it. As we begin this morning and looking at the extent of the breadth and the limit, the fence, if you will, to the authority that have been given to elders, we were talking about what? God's provision, divine provisions for the organization of the church. We're not talking about a blueprint or pattern made by men. I just want to emphasize that. We emphasize that a lot because that is a critical difference. If it was up to man, if God said, well, here's the church, but you can organize it however you want to, then we would have the liberty to do that. But when God has revealed how He wants it, then that's the way it must be. It should be if we're going to be right with God. As we look, first of all, our first point is going to be from James chapter 4, if you want to turn there. But we'll start out looking at the fact that elders have no legislative authority. Elders do not have the authority to make up a law any more than churches or men today or, quote, pastors today have any right or authority or permission from God to just preach whatever comes to their heart and to their mind. People do that, and they think they're being led by God, but they're not being led by God when they do that. God says, you follow my will. Even when you're an elder, you must submit to my will. Now, in James chapter 4, down in verse 12, he says, one only is the lawgiver and judge, even he who is able to save and destroy. Who's that? Who can save all men and who can destroy all men? Is that you or me? No, it's not. It's God. Only one is the lawgiver. Therefore, when it says only one, what does that mean? By the way, if God wants to say only, He can put that in there, can't He? Some people want to say, stay by faith only. Well, did God put that in there? No, that word only has been added by man. God put faith in there, but He didn't put faith only for salvation. Here He puts there's only one lawgiver. God clarified. That's it. No one else has the right. No one else has permission or authority to make up laws. So man, even elders, have no right to create their own standard, to create the rule book. God has already given a perfect and complete rule book for us. If you look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it talks about how the Scriptures are inspired. God breathed. What does that mean, God breathed? Well, as you speak, you breathe. You exhale to get that voice going. That's what he's saying. God has spoken these very words to the prophets, and they've put them down in script or in writing so that you can have God's Word. And that God's Word is able to make you complete. And so, what else do we need? God has given His law. God has given His Word. Therefore, what business do any men have in making up laws? When we look at Psalm 119, this psalm in particular has many statements, many very wise and profitable statements about the truth, about the wisdom of God, His knowledge, His Word, His law. And it talks about the attitude that we need to cultivate within us of a love and appreciation and cherishing of His Word. And when we don't do that, and we don't keep working on that, we'll get weaker spiritually. But in Psalm 119, verse 89, he says, forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven. God's Word, He's up there. He's on His throne in His glory, and His Word is already established. Therefore, what business is it of ours to start tampering with and altering the will of God as He's revealed it to us? We're not the standard. We're not deity. He is. We also see in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, the American Standard Version, I think, makes it a very clear statement in this fashion. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, speaking of elders, he says, "Tend the flock of God which is among you." Notice, to whom does the flock belong? Flock of God. It's His flock, which is among you, local congregation, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God. According to the will of God. How are elders to oversee the church? How are they to tend the flock of God in which they are a member? Well, they're to do it based upon God's rules. When God puts the line out here and He says, you cross that, it's a sin, then it's what it is. And elders need to enforce that line. When elders don't do that, they're not acting like elders should. When God says, whether it's gambling, or whether it's lying, or whether it's cursing, or whatever it is, God says, here's the boundary, we need to respect that. And we could talk about, and we've had lessons before, we'll have them again in the future, about how we need to respect that and submit to the elders in their role of promoting and enforcing God's will. Because that is what they're commanded to do by God. Now, they are not to enforce their own prejudices, not to enforce their own preferences, etc. You know, we could talk about various situations where elders go off into various different directions. Some I have known in history and my experiences. I knew of a man who was an elder, and then later one retired and moved on, so he couldn't be an elder anymore. But I think that was providential, because as time went on, this fellow's son got divorced unscripturally. His wife then later remarried, and he said, well, now I can remarry too. And that man's father, who used to be an elder where I worship, decided, well, I'm going to come up with a doctrine to justify my son in remarriage, though he divorced unscripturally. Now, tell me, was he leading people in the way of God? No, sir. No, ma'am. He was going off in a way according to his own prejudices. Why was he doing that? Because he had a dear son he didn't want to lose fellowship with. Didn't want to be on a bad relationship. Well, he's going to have a friendship with his son, but he's in enmity with God when he does that. And anyone he influences that way is going to be influenced by his will rather than God's will. And so we can see examples like that that are extreme examples, but they're all too common nowadays, where men who are supposed to be in places of leadership are not leading in the way God wants them to. And that's just as sinful for them as it would be for anybody else. More so because they're in this recognized place of leadership. If you look over in 3 John, we think about the problems that we face from time to time, and many times we get kind of selfish about our problems and experiences. We think, well, nobody's felt as bad as I've felt. Nobody's been mistreated as bad as I've been mistreated. We kind of feel that way sometimes because it's how we feel. But when you look in the Bible, we find that, you know, we're not the first to be mistreated. We're not the first to go through bad situations. In 3 John, we read down in verse 9, John, the apostle, writes, he says, I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, the first place, among them, receiveth us not. Even John the Apostle said, I tried to write to these fellows, and they wouldn't listen to me. They rejected me, and the ones that I sent wouldn't receive them. He goes on in verse 10, therefore, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his works which he doeth, prating against us with wicked words. Not enough that he rejects us. Now he's saying all sorts of wicked things about us. And cannot content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and them that would he forbiddeth, and casteth them out of the church. Boy, this guy is just running the show. He says, I'm not receiving John, I'm not receiving his letters, I'm not receiving his messengers, and any of you fellows that want to receive him, you're getting out of here too. There you go. And now we'll have peace, right? We got it my way. That's the way Diotrephes was. Rule or ruin. But he was wrong, wasn't he? He was dead wrong. He says, verse 11, but beloved, imitate not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. John's analysis, inspired analysis, is you can tell the difference here, brethren. Don't imitate that which is evil, and if someone's doing evil, they don't know who God is. They don't know God. So what do you think his application is to Diotrephes? This fellow doesn't have a relationship with God. He's ruling that particular group of people. And he's ruining those who would try to follow God in that situation. But this fellow does not have a right relationship with God. Now notice verse 12. He's laid the principle, don't imitate evil, but notice what is good. Verse 12. Demetrius hath the witness of all men, and of the truth itself, yea, we also bear witness, and thou knowest that our witness is true. Now think about it. Not only does this give an illustration, in contrast to Diotrephes, here's a good fellow. Well, why do you think John, writing to this particular group, facing this particular problem with Diotrephes, needed to have a commendation and encouragement about Demetrius? Well, Diotrephes kicked somebody out of that church, didn't he? Think it might be Demetrius? Demetrius may be trying to stand up and say, hey, wait, these letters, these messengers are from the Apostle John. Diotrephes, what do you think you're doing? What do you think you're doing rejecting these fellows? Diotrephes, you're out of here too. And I tell you what, I've been hearing about Demetrius. He's this, he's that. He was given a bad name. John sends letters and says, you know the difference between Diotrephes and Demetrius. You know he's not this. He's just assassinating his character, but you know he's got a good reputation. He's not like those doctors and saints. And when you look at this, we begin to realize, you know, these problems didn't just happen in our day. They happened in Bible times. But it makes a really good and vivid illustration between the difference of those who rule according to God's will versus those who rule according to their own preferences, their own prejudices, their own will. And we can understand very vividly here. Now, a lot of times people can be a lot more subtle than that. And they can pull the wool over our eyes and make decisions that really just, they smooth it over and make it look like they're being pious. But we have to become more discerning. We have to be more involved in God's Word and be able to discern that difference. But that is something that we have to watch for and be aware of. But elders have no authority to make up their own rules. It must be in submission to and in harmony with the will of God. Now, knowing that elders do have a legitimate place, they are granted authority to oversee, we do see the statement that they need to be obeyed in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. The inspired writer makes it very plain. Now that word obedience, hopefully to none of us, that's not a dirty word. There's some people today, you tell them, you need to obey this person. Maybe it's children obeying parents. Maybe it's the wife obeying the husband. Maybe it's the citizen obeying the government. And people just look at you and just get upset. You mean you're telling me I have to obey, submit myself to? Who do you think you are? You know, they get upset. There's just this gentle attitude of, well, I am my own man. I am my own woman. I'm going to do it my way. Well, that is an arrogant and rebellious way to go. We have a lot of freedoms. But when it comes down to it, there are times and there are things we must submit to in order to be right with God. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. When we have elders appointed in a local church, they have rule granted by God. Now, they're supposed to do it in God's fashion, in God's way. And when they do, this passage says, obey them. Submit yourself to them. And it says, for they watch on behalf of your souls as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you. Now, can you imagine? Put yourself in your mind, just for a moment, in the position of an elder. You're in the congregation with other elders, and you are leading and directing the congregation according to God's will, and people start to buck that system. They start to resist that. They say, well, you're getting into my personal matters, you're getting into this, and you're telling me this, and you've got telling me I've got to be here Sunday night, and you're telling me I've got to be here Wednesday, and you're telling me all these things. And they start to resist and to fight that. You know, I've seen people. I've sat in the meeting in a congregation in Texas where a deacon in the church defended his daughter's sin by accusing an elder of sin. An elder who we knew had not committed any such thing that he accused him of. People get desperate sometimes when they're trying to defend something near to their heart. And that's a dangerous thing. We need to make sure that we don't do that kind of thing. But you imagine, in the day of judgment, You're an elder in that situation, trying to lead people the right way, and they're resisting you, and God comes to you and says, you give an account. You were an elder in this church. You give an account for brother so-and-so.
How did they behave? God only knows. But he says he's going to give an account, right? What's that brother that says that?
Brother. And I've had sisters who were elders. What's that brother going to say to God? Can they say anything good about us? Can they say, God, you should let them in, right?
Well, what? Why should I let them in? How did they behave?
You're going to have to give an account. Well, they complained a lot. They didn't attend. They resisted my authority, which you gave me, by the way. And how's that going to go for that person when he then goes and says, what did you do in relation to the elder that I appointed? What did you do? How did you respond to their authority as they tried to help you spiritually? What are we going to be able to say? There's some people that are not going to be able to give a good answer. Not going to be able to. And when we read Hebrews 13, verse 17, it says they're going to give an account that they may do it joyfully and not grievously. The point is, if you submit to them when they're leading in God's way, then in the judgment day, they can say the good report. They can give the good message. This person was encouraging. This one was faithful. When they messed up and I tried to help them, they came around and they didn't become ugly about it. That's the good report. But it'll be grievous even to that elder who has to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I just couldn't help this one. This one wouldn't accept it. That's going to be the sad report in the day of judgment. They are to uphold the Word of God. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus. And of course, we always emphasize in that context, they're called elders, they're called bishops, they're called shepherds or pastors. Those three terms are interchangeable. But in this context, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says to them, take heed unto yourselves. First, as an elder, watch for your own soul. If you forget to do that, you're going to slip. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. Now how important is that? How weighty a charge is that? The very blood of Christ has purchased this body of people, and now as an elder, as a bishop, you're overseeing these blood-washed people. Tell me that's not a weighty charge. Since I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. He says, this blood-washed people are going to be in danger. Not only do you need to tend them and feed them, you're going to have to defend them against wolves. Even some wolves that come from among your own selves. Verse 30, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. You may have to do some battle with your brethren sometimes. Brethren who decide for whatever reason, maybe like that elder I mentioned, who decides to start teaching a different doctrine, you're going to have to battle against that person because he will destroy the flock in order to justify his personal preferences. And we have to be watchful for that kind of thing. And that's what he says elders are to do. He goes on in verse 31, wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to admonish every one of you night and day with tears. Now Paul says, I harped on this matter, and I harped on this matter, and I harped on it because I want you to understand it. It is vital to understand. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. They are to uphold this word. They are to depend upon the word, and they are to uphold that word and defend it, and to defend the flock by that word. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 summarizes it this way. They need to be apt to teach in order to be qualified as an elder, able to teach. Now, does that mean, well, I have to be an Apollos, an eloquent speaker? No. That's not a matter of how eloquent and smooth a speech you are. I know a man back in Texas who I think was very well qualified and was appointed as an elder. And I tell you what, this guy was very long-winded. He'd get up to lead a prayer, and it wouldn't be 2 or 3 minute prayer.
It'd be 10 minutes. It'd be a short one. He was long-winded. And it'd take him 5 minutes to say what somebody else could say in maybe 10 seconds.
But he spoke the truth. He spoke the truth, and he lived the truth. And so in this respect, he's qualified. He's apt. He's able to teach. Some are better able than others to teach. But that's not the question here. Able to teach is the question. This is a qualification. Now, if you exceed the qualification, great. But if you meet it, great. That's the point of this. It's a qualification. Also, in Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 through 14. Gives additional qualifications or clarifies what exactly is involved in this role of an elder. He says there, holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching. As we mentioned before, he's to uphold the will of God, not to teach his own preferences, not to promote his own opinions, but to hold to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort. Here's the way you should go. Come on, let's move this way. Get people going in the right way. That's exhortation. And what? What else is involved? Is it all positive? Is it all encouraging? That's what many want today, positive mental attitude. Don't tell me anything negative. Don't tell me anything discouraging. Don't tell me where I'm wrong. Well, sorry, the Bible's got positive and negative. Both are there. As it says in verse 9, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayer. That's a scriptural role. It is authorized, in fact, it's required that when someone gainsays, speaks against the truth, that there are men that need to step up and say, that stops here. It stops, and it's not going to continue. God requires that. God says that's part of the organization. It's part of God's system that we put men who will stand for what is right against what is wrong. He goes on to verse 10, for there are many unruly men, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Now let me ask you this. What if we don't have any men to do what he's saying needs to be done here? No one withstands the gainsayer. There are many unruly men, vain talkers, deceivers, those of the circumcision, trying to add that to the gospel. And well, their mouths need to be stopped, but we just not do it. What do you think is going to happen to a congregation that has people like that, that come into it? What do you think is going to happen to it? You know, nobody likes the fights. Nobody enjoys the mess that all creates. Like Dr. Fees, there's going to be a lot of mudslinging and assassination of character sometimes. Nobody likes that. But somebody's got to deal with it. Or else that congregation is going to go down too, real fast, isn't it? Now when we look at the work of the elders, when we look at the work of these men, we realize they have a very important work. It's a dirty job sometimes. Very dirty job. It's kind of like with parents. You got to wipe the bottoms. You got to wipe the runny noses. You got to put band-aids on the knees. Sometimes you get those days when they love you to death and they give you all the hugs. Sometimes they're just mad at you because they didn't get their way. You know, there's good days and bad days. Sometimes there's more bad days than good. But it's still a job that needs to be done. As he says there in verse 1, whose mouth must be stopped, men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. They're doing it for worldly pursuit, worldly gain. He says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons. This testimony is true, for which calls reprove them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. There is a place for sharp rebuke and withstanding these kinds of people. Sometimes they think, well, we never want to be unkind. We're supposed to be kind. We're supposed to be gentle. We're supposed to be meek. Yes, but there is not a violation of those principles when God says there are some people that need the sharp rebuke. Some people need that because they're not listening. There's a place for that kind of thing in dealing with those that are in error. An elder, therefore, is to turn back false teachers and false doctrines. We also see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this is a very good point to bring up because it helps us to realize how we should respond to them in general as Christians, our obligations to them, in addition to just obeying them. You know, we can obey somebody, but we can do it in a way that is very begrudging. It's like when God says He loves a cheerful giver. We're commanded to give, but He tells us to give how? Well, I give. There it is. I gave on the first day of the week. All right, I got another Sunday in here. I put my part in there. You know, grumble about it, right? We're begrudging. Well, is that a very good giver? God's going to appreciate that kind of giving. Is He going to smile on that? If somebody says to you, says, "Well, I see you're out of gas, or you're having a hard time here, or you had a medical emergency. Well, here you go. You know, they got this frown on their face. They're giving to you. You're going to take thanks for the money, but don't thank you. Well, y'all, I'll turn them down." Did they get the sorry attitude about it? But when you look at this passage, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, he says, "But we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Now think about all that they're doing. They're over you. They have authority. They're laboring and they admonish you, warning you. Well, somebody's telling me about don't do this, watch out for that. Warning over here, warning.
I don't like that guy too much.
He says, they're doing all this stuff, and to esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake. What is the proper response to that? Respect. Esteem. And not just a little bit. Esteem them exceeding highly in love. Love them. Appreciate them. Realize that when they're doing things the way God tells them to do it, they are doing something that is very important and a benefit for you and for the congregation.
Esteem them. Respect them, he says. Verse 14, or verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. And he goes on talking about how we should interact among ourselves, obligations we have for one another,
which in fact is the very same thing elders are told to do, about exhorting, about warning, and comforting, and strengthening the weak, and whatnot. But he says, know who these people are, and esteem them. Honor them. You know, it's very easy not to honor those in authority. It almost seems like a rule in the mind of people today that if you take an authoritative position on anything, then people have just got to resist it. It just seems like the natural inclination of mankind in our society today. I don't care if it's in a role as a teacher, bus driver, whether you're a parent, or whether you're at work. You know, people today in jobs are having a tremendous problem keeping employees that will submit to the authority of the boss. I saw it back when I was an employee. I saw my other co-workers who would just, you know, the boss wasn't there, they'd slip off on the job. You know, I'm sure we've all seen that at some point or another. People with that sorry, what can I get by with attitude? What do you do with a person like that? In fact, you see websites on there advertising about, well, how to weed out those kinds of employees. People pay money to figure that out. How do I make sure I don't get this bum over here who won't do what I tell him to do? And I hired him, he wants me to pay him, but he won't do what I tell him to do. How do you run a business that way? You ruin a business real fast with people like that.
But the attitude that we should have is one that has esteem and respect for those that are over us. Refusal to submit, in other words, is disobedience to God. It's rebellion against Christ. When we don't submit to elders who are ruling as God wants them to rule. We also see an exception to this. I just wanted to point this out, not to say, well, that's a license to do whatever we want to do. Certainly not.
But in Acts chapter 5, you know, of course, Peter and other apostles there were
preaching the word of Christ, and they were commanded by the rulers of the Jews not to preach in the name of Christ anymore. But they kept on doing it, you know, they kept on preaching faithfully. And they were brought before these rulers, and they said, "We commanded you not to do this anymore. And you're bringing this man's blood upon us." Well, what did the apostles do? Whether it's right to obey men or God, you judge. But we know that you shed the blood of the Savior, and you put it right back out there.
They didn't shrink back, even when they were being threatened by it. They were faithful in that occasion.
Now, on this occasion, they disobeyed civil government.
Now, we understand Romans 13, 1 Peter also talks about the need to obey civil government.
As a rule, that's true. But there are times when those in authority would require of us something that's sinful.
And in that particular situation, what must we do? God first. Now, some people will use that as an excuse to say, well, if you can disobey government in this situation, well, I can disobey over here in this other area when it doesn't involve sin. I've heard preachers say that about various situations. Well,
you're supposed to obey government, but when there's any conflict whatsoever between man's law and God's law, you put God first and disregard him. Well, what if that conflict is not a sinful conflict? What if that conflict's not a sinful conflict?
You know, there's lots of laws the government makes
that may be restrictive on our life, and we won't like it.
And I know there's a lot of things I don't like about some of the rules, but if it doesn't require me to sin, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to submit.
You look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, when he talks about wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Well, does that mean you ladies only submit to your husbands when they're Christians? No, that's not what it means. You're faithful to your husband as much as you possibly can be in the Lord.
That means your obligation is not first to the man, and well, if he treats me right, I'll do what he says. It is first to God, as to the Lord. Now, I'm obligated by God to submit to my husband. Now, if your husband requires you to do something sinful, that's where it stops. It's not in the Lord. But in everything that you can, you submit to your husband. That may not be a happy circumstance. It may not be pleasant. That man may not be a very just and very considerate person. There's times when there's relationships like that. And, well, that's not fair. Well, sometimes life isn't fair. There have been times when children have to submit to parents. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents. Is that always fair? Are the parents always right and just? Not always. Does that give children the right to go out here and rebel? No. Children still have their obligation to God. And God says, you obey your parents as much as you can. Now, there might be times when parents require of us things that they should not. They may forbid us to come to worship services. They may forbid us to be a Christian. I knew a lady back in Lithuania. We taught her the gospel, and her parents were Catholic, and she went home and told them, well, I want to obey the gospel. They said, if you do that, you're not coming back to my house. She obeyed the gospel. They locked the door. She obeyed the gospel, though. Sad thing with your parents. Sometimes parents do that. In that case, you put God first. But otherwise, you obey your parents. 1 Timothy 5 talks about elders. And this is the one I want to emphasize because it specifically relates to our theme this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Against an elder receive not an accusation except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. One person gripes or complains, don't just take one person's word against them. But if there's two or three witnesses, then you need to investigate and make sure that there's evidence here. If there is, what do you do? Verse 20. Them that sin, reprove in the sight of all, that the rest may also be in fear. And I charge thee in the sight of God and in Christ Jesus and the elect angels that thou observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing by partiality. Don't show favoritism. Well, I like this person over this person. Sometimes in judgment, people make decisions based upon that. That's not how we make decisions. I don't care if you love this person dearly. If they're wrong, they're wrong. They're wrong. If they're an elder, esteem them, respect them. Don't just take every accusation that comes down the pike, because there's going to be some just because people resist authority. But if there's evidence and it's proven he's sinned, then rebuke them. Don't be partial. Don't play favorites. Be just. Be fair. Be true. Those that sin need to be rebuked, even as elders.
And it's possible. And that's where sometimes congregations, I think, fail. People become into this role of elders, and it almost seems like they have the denominational concept. Once an elder, always an elder.
Once they're installed, they become a
permanent fixture, and no matter how sinful they become, they stay an elder. And they just keep on being. There are sometimes when congregations get that way. That's not God's rule.
God says if they sin, you need to rebuke them. And if they repent, they might be able to stay. But then again, there might be the consequences of some of their sins that say, well, maybe he needs to step down for this. Different situations. You know, we all fall short at times. And we need to repent when we do. But that situation needs to be judged. But they need to be rebuked and brought to repentance, regardless whether they stay an elder or not. When we look at this again, we can summarize it this way. Elders are not authorized to make their feelings, their preferences, their opinions, or their will the rule for any member, whether it's the preacher or a Bible class teacher or any other member of the congregation. Their personal will is not the same. They're not to control our lives. You know, like the Boston movement, the International Churches of Christ, they would have this discipling relationship where one person was very close to you and
they started meddling in your life.
Telling you what college courses to take, say who to marry or not. Start telling you how to spend your finances. All sorts of little things they start getting their fingers in your personal life.
Now, if you had sinned,
and they said you need to stop that, that's one thing. But when they start doing this and controlling your life, making decisions for you that are not simple judgments in themselves, they're going too far, aren't they? Going too far.
We could say that meddling is getting involved in another's concern, interfering with outright or propriety. Now, what God has authorized elders to do is not meddle. They're not to meddle. But notice this. If it is unrepentant sin, then they have an obligation to, quote, meddle, don't they? That's not meddling, really, is it? If it's sin, it's not meddling. It's doing their job. And that's a righteous distinction we need to make. Sometimes that's the response that, well, you're getting into my personal life. Well, if it's sin, we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to help one another. We're supposed to correct those things in one another. If you see me in my personal life committing sin, you're to tell me I'm wrong, and you're to help correct me. And that's not meddling. That is biblical and scriptural love. Now, as we look at Colossians 3, verse 17, where it says, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Do all by the authority of the Lord. Elders have no right to demand anything that they cannot establish based upon the Word of God. Just like we, as individual Christians, have no right to go beyond God's Word, neither do elders. As our third point this morning, we want to emphasize that elders are congregational, not universal officers. What that means is they are over a local congregation, not over anything larger than that as elders. When we look at 1 Peter 5, verse 2, the charge there is for elders to tend the flock among you. Those that you're assembling with, those that you're a part of in that local congregation. Acts 20, verse 28, it talks about how the elders there, that they are bishops among that flock in which they are working. And so these two passages make it very clear the limit of the authority of an elder. If we have elders in this congregation, they don't have authority over another congregation anywhere else. That's it. The limit to their authority as an elder. Now, does that mean they can't communicate to anybody else? Some people think that. No, it doesn't mean they can't write to or call or discuss things with other people. Or if they see somebody in another congregation saying that as an individual Christian, they can't say anything. No, that doesn't mean that. But as an elder, their authority doesn't go beyond the people of this congregation. The affairs and things going on here is what they are overseeing specifically as an elder of that church. Now, in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we read about how deacons were appointed for a specific role or service in taking care of needy widows in that congregation at Jerusalem. We see that there was a problem. The apostles at that time identified the problem. They said, okay, here's the solution. Here's the qualifications. And you, as the congregation, you pick men who meet these qualifications. You pick men who will do the job that needs to be done. And you think about the wisdom of doing it, by the way. That's God's way.
If it was, well, okay, here's the preacher, and he'll pick out who's in charge. You know, when something goes wrong with that eldership or those deacons, who's going to be blamed? That person who picked them. But when it's God's wisdom, it says, here's the standard for these men, so it's God's rule that's established, but you pick them out. The ones who will rule over you as elders, or in this case, Acts 6, deacons who will serve you, you pick them out. Think you might be a little more careful now? You're making that decision according to God's word. You're appointing men to these capacities, whether it's elders or deacons, as Acts 6 illustrates. You're responsible for that. And that's where we can, again, get into, well, I like brother so-and-so. Well, we may like a lot of people. That's great. But are they qualified? Are they going to do the work God tells them to? That's the question. They're appointed by the local congregation, though, and I want us to realize that. They're appointed by what? The local congregation. In Acts chapter 6, when they had a problem in Jerusalem, did they hire some other people out of another congregation to settle the problem? Did they hire some organization to run this problem and solve this problem for them? No. They said, we got people here who can take care of that. Here are the qualifications. Now you pick them out from among our own selves. Solve our own problem according to the will of God. Local organization. Acts chapter 11, we read of the occasion where there was famine in the land. And it was a very widespread famine, in fact. But we see that churches, though they're limited in the way that they can spend the funds, they're not supposed to just spend them in any old way they want to and organize however they want to, like sponsoring church arrangements today, where one church sends to another church, or through that church rather, so it becomes a centralized organization. What you read in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, is this. Now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a famine, great famine, over all the world. And pages stuck together. Which came to pass in the days of Claudius, and the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So here are these congregations that are being warned of the famine coming, and what did the brethren do? They said, okay, we'll put Barnabas and Saul, we know these are reliable men, we can use them as our messengers, and they sent these funds by means of them, and sent it to the elders in the area of Judea. Now notice that little word, two. Two, not through. If it was through, then you would have authority for what so many people are doing today, one church sending through another church as a centralized organization to do whatever task. But it doesn't say that. What it says is, there were churches in Judea who were starving because of famine.
Maybe it was the church
at Bethel. Maybe it was the church at Jerusalem. Maybe it was the church down in Caesarea, Philippi. And what did the brethren do? You go down there, Saul, and you bring this money. You find somebody there in a congregation that needs food, you give it to the elders. They'll take care of it. You go to this other congregation, you find they have need there, you give it to the elders. They'll take care of that there. You go to Jerusalem, you find it there, you give it to them too. It was direct, in each case, to the group that had the need. There was no centralization when you do that. Very simple. Very straightforward. We also saw back in 1 Timothy 5, you've already read this, that elders can be disciplined by those whom they rule. If they sin, the local congregation has the obligation, the responsibility, to address that sin. Therefore, in the judgment day, put yourself there. Congregation has had elders who have disobeyed God, not ruling according to His will. You think God might judge somebody because the congregation didn't deal with that? Well, they were elders. I was just a member. Well, yes, you still have responsibility to make sure that elders remain faithful. It goes both ways. But it goes to show the local responsibility in each of these passages. Remember also the warning in Acts 20, verse 29. Where Paul said that from among your own selves, among the eldership there in Ephesus, are going to rise up men to lead people astray. And we look through history, we find the formation of the Catholic Church from the first century on, the step-by-step perversion of the organization of the church, till you finally have one man's authority. It began in the organization. Do you think Satan's going to throw that old stick out?
Hey, it works, right? Worked pretty well. He's not going to give that one up.
And so we need to be mindful of that and watchful for that. And our conclusion this morning is that when elders oversee any other arrangement or organization than the church, are they acting in the capacity of elders anymore? What does God authorize? He's authorized the local church. Yet elders today seem to be taking on other roles and still saying, well, that's my role as an elder. No. You may be running a business. You may be running this or that. That's not the role of an elder. The role of an elder is overseeing the local church and the business and the responsibilities and obligations of that local assembly. That's the role of an elder. When an elder binds or forbids beyond what is revealed, are they acting in the capacity of elders anymore? No, they're not. And there are elders that mess up in that regard. And that's not right. And the congregation has responsibility to make sure that that is corrected and not done. Hopefully that we can better understand now the extent and the limits of the authority of elders. And this morning we want to ask the question, are we satisfied with God's way? Whether it be as elders, we don't have any here yet, working on that. Lord willing, in time, we will mature and grow to the point where we have multiple men with their families. Wives, you have a part in that. Children, you have a part in that. So that men may be qualified to be elders. How will we deal with that? How will we submit to that? And will those elders rule well? I hope that they will. But again, the principle applies. Are we satisfied with God's will? Bottom line is, throughout our life, we're going to be tested in that regard, time and again. Whether you're going to be satisfied with just doing this the simple, straightforward way that God has revealed, whether it deals with organization, or whether it deals with the plan of salvation, there may come a time when you've heard, probably already have, other ways of salvation. Ways that may be very appealing to people. Oh, we got all these people come together and they get this big group and put their hands together and they start swaying. And I've seen people do that. And it gets so emotional, get people worked up. But is that God's way? God said it very simply. Jesus said it very simply. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The simplicity of the gospel. Believe His word and obey. Why not come while we stand and while we sing?